Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I regularly read the New Testament in Greek and Latin, and I do pretty well with it. If you give me a text in Greek or Latin outside the New Testament, I'll probably flounder and not do well at all. I won't know the vocabulary. I know what it's supposed to say in the New Testament, so I can kind of, you know, fudge it if I don't know the words. I read the Old Testament in Hebrew very slowly and very painfully. I mean, if you would watch me, you would say, oh, goodness gracious, why does he bother doing that? Greek and Hebrew were part of my academic preparation for ministry, for pastoring. Latin is an important theological language, and I want to keep those things up. Now, some pastors are always telling their congregations, well, the Greek says this, and the Hebrew says that, and five times in every message they're doing that. I hardly ever do that, because I don't want you thinking that the Bible is a closed book if you don't know the original languages. It is not. You can read and understand the Bible in English, in a good English translation, well enough to know and grow in the Lord and have all you need to thrive as a believer in Jesus Christ. Greek and Hebrew and Latin are nothing. I mean, they don't contribute to your spiritual life at all. They're like tools in a mechanics kit, or like a test tubes for a chemist, or whatever you might be doing. They're just tools. That's all they are. And a person is neither better nor worse for being able to use them. But I don't say the Greek says this or the Hebrew says that, although I typically read these things, because I want you to read and understand the Bible for yourselves and to have the confidence that you can do that. Now, this morning I'm going to use John 12 as a kind of a sample text just to show you the process of how you get something out of the Bible for yourself. And if you were reading this passage, you would probably get different things out of it for yourself that I'm going to preach this morning, and that would be just fine. If you were studying, the Holy Spirit would probably point out something entirely different to you and apply that to your life. My text for this morning begins with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and then it goes on through most of the rest of the chapter. John 12, verses 9 to 18, we'll start there. John 12, 9. The large crowd of Jews then learned that Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your colt is come, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. Now, we've already talked about Lazarus and the reaction of the Jews to the resurrection of Lazarus and other messages. But the disciples didn't realize that Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy. The prophecy is in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, because your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, that's that this is one of the few events in the Gospels that are included in all four Gospels. There really aren't very many between, well, you have his baptism, and you have the feeding of 5,000 people, and then you have Palm Sunday. That's it, as far as all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a lot of the same things. John, written later, apparently was determined to supplement what had already been written by the other apostles, and so he includes a lot of different things. But this is one of the three things that he includes between the beginning of Jesus' ministry and this week, then, of his crucifixion. Now, the apostle John, although he reports this, gives it a different emphasis than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. John's gospel puts Jesus' triumphal procession, this procession into Jerusalem, into the context of the whole world. Now, when you're studying a Bible passage, the basic things you need to do are to observe the text, look for truths in the text, and then apply the text to yourself. And I'm going to kind of work through those steps in this passage with you this morning. And that'll be a message, but it will also be kind of a guide as to how you study the Bible for yourself. So the first step is to observe the text. Now, observation takes time. When you're observing the moon or a planet or a galaxy or a nebula through a telescope, the longer you look at it, the more details you will see. And my astronomy magazine regularly exhorts people to spend time looking at things. And there are fairly often articles on sketching what you see through the eyepiece. Now, I don't sketch. Maybe I should, but the longer you look at something, the more you see. And it's just a matter of getting more details out of what's there instead of just kind of zipping through it. When we're studying the Scripture, observing the text means reading it through several times. It may mean looking up some of the cross-references that some Bibles have, listing other passages that are similar. Now, if I were reading John 12 for the first time, I might not get very much out of it. Maybe I would, maybe I wouldn't. But I've read the Gospel of John many times, so I tend to see more than I did the first time. In fact, when we were in Bible school, I took a course on the Gospel of John. It was a semester, was 16 weeks, 15 weeks, whatever, I don't remember anymore. And we were required to read the Gospel of John in that class every week at one sitting. And so we were to read, it took an hour or two, and we were required to do that every single week. Well, as a consequence, I know what's in the Gospel of John because of that repeated reading. Of course, I've read it since then. So observation requires just kind of immersing yourself in the text. Now, as I observed the text, what did I notice? Well, I'll just give you a few of the things that I noticed. You might notice different things. One of the things I noticed is that he provides few details about Palm Sunday. He doesn't say much. Very few details. He leaves out some of the details the other Gospels give. He doesn't describe how Jesus sent his disciples into a nearby village to get this donkey. He doesn't tell us that there were two, the mother and the colt. He doesn't tell us what Jesus said to tell the owners of the colt and how all of that conversation worked out. The other Gospels do. And then when Jesus arrived in the temple, he doesn't record how the children praised Jesus and what the Pharisees said and what Jesus said in response. All those things you find in the other Gospels. He doesn't do that. Those details were important for the other Gospel writers, but not so important to John. So what was important? Well, you ask, what does he include, what does he say that the others don't? And that tells you what he's trying to impress on us. And what he says, what he does include that the others don't, are some words that the Pharisees said to each other when they talked about this. And then the next thing I noticed then is that he used the Pharisees as a transition to start talking about the world. So let's look in chapter 12, verse 19. This is something that you don't find in the other Gospels. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. Well, that verse just attracted my attention. In the first place, it's a rather strange thing because it wasn't really the world. It was just a kind of a crowd of Jews. The Apostle John just loves words with double meanings. You see him reporting these things often in the gospel, more than the other gospels do. Living water can just mean running water. Water doesn't have feet. It doesn't run any more than it lives. But, you know, living water can mean running water, but it can also mean water that gives life. The bread of life, common phrase, can mean bread you eat to live, but it can also be Jesus, who is the bread of life. Well, in the Gospel of John, world has a lot of different meanings, and he loves these different meanings. And how do I know that it has a lot of different meanings? Just by reading the Gospel of John and noticing that he uses it in different ways. That's what you do. It's an important word for him. For comparison, just some statistics. World occurs 11 times in Matthew, 4 times in Mark, 5 times in Luke, and 78 times in John. Now, as you read the Gospel of John and you notice it keeps coming up over and over and over and over again, you say, hey, this must be important. That's observation. So after giving us the reaction of the Pharisees that the world was going after Christ, the Apostle John then focuses on the world's response to Christ, and that's what he spends most of the rest of the chapter doing. Let's read verses 20 through 24. We see some people who are not Jews, who are part of the world, that come into focus here. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Goodness, that doesn't sound like an answer, does it? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. They say, can we see Jesus? Jesus doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. These Greeks had come to the feast to worship. They must have been Greek-speaking converts to Judaism. But they represent the world outside of Israel. You know, I would like to know if Jesus granted them an interview. Did he say yes or no? We don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. Why doesn't John tell us? It wasn't important for the story. He tells us what he thought was important. And what he wants us to see is that here are these Jews. Jesus offered himself to the Jews as their king. They're going to kill him at the end of the week. But there are some Greeks who want to follow him. There are some outsiders who want to follow him. There are some non-Jews. That's the important thing. They were representatives of the harvest of souls that Jesus would reap by his death. His earthly ministry was to Jews, but after his death, millions of non-Jews, represented here by Greeks, come to Christ. Now, notice the use of world in the rest of the chapter. We're going to read most of it, and then we'll look for some other things. So follow along, if you will, verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. There's our word. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Oh, now he's talking about the world, all men. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "For a little while the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world," there's our word again, "so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world," there's our word, "but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." Now, there are tons of things in this chapter. I'm just focusing on one thing that I happen to observe, and you might look at something else and get something else out of it. World. Now, when you're studying a passage, first you need to read it carefully several times and observe the text. Take note of repeated words or ideas. Look for anything that's unusual or striking. But the next step is to look for truths in the text. Look for truths in the text. And I've picked those out that deal with the world because that's what impressed me. The world and its ruler will be judged. That's one of the things we see about the world here. The world and its ruler will be judged. Verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." That's Satan, the devil. He's called the prince of this world. He's sometimes called the ruler of this world. Verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." There is a judgment coming. And the world is hostile to Jesus Christ. And the world is to be judged. And the ruler of this world is to be judged. There is to be an ending of all of these things. That's one of the major themes in the book of John. We live in a God-hating world. A world that, by and large, rejects Jesus Christ. That's one of the truths in the text. Another truth that we see in this text relating to the world is that Jesus died to bear much fruit in the world. He died to bear much fruit. Chapter 12, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so you put a wheat seed into the ground, and out of that wheat seed comes the full head of grain. But it won't produce it unless it goes into the ground and dies. And so if you dig up that plant after it has produced the wheat at the top, you won't find the seed. It's gone. And so Jesus is comparing this to his death. Jesus had to die and be buried in order to bear fruit. And the fruit is the people who would be saved, who would receive eternal life through faith in him. And the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus are part of this non-Jewish crop. So he didn't say yes or no. We don't know if he said yes or no about seeing these Greeks. But when the Greeks came and wanted to see him, he gave a lesson about how his death would bear much fruit in the world, including people like these Greeks. And then verse 32 and 33, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. "I will draw all men." Now, that doesn't mean that all people are going to come to Christ and be saved. Because, after all, we've seen in the same chapter, many people will perish. They will not have eternal life. All men means all people, all kinds of people, all classes of people, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, barbarian, slave, free, the whole bit. Doesn't matter who you are or where you come from, whether which high school you graduate from, Zach, or where you were born in New Jersey, doesn't matter. I mean, even people from New Jersey can be saved. Okay. How many people have I offended by that? All right. Jesus is calling people from all over the world to be saved. He died to bear much fruit in the world. That's another important truth in this text. And then Jesus came to save the world. That's a kind of another way of saying the same thing, but our text says it, and I want to focus on that. John chapter 12, verse 46. He came to save the world. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. People will be judged, but Jesus didn't come for the specific purpose of seeing how many people he could judge and send to hell. That wasn't his goal. We have the same truth in John chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. John 3, 17 through 19, after that famous verse, for God so loved the world, and you can probably finish it for me. Verse 17 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus came to save the world. Now, what does it mean that he came to save the world? The world Jesus came to save is the very world that hates him. The world that Jesus came to save is dark. It loves darkness and sin. It hates the light. Jesus is the light. Jesus did not come to save nice people who already like him. He came to save people who hated him. That's one of the greatest, grandest, most striking truths that comes out in the Scripture as a whole, and certainly in the Gospel of John and in this chapter as well. The world lies under the power of the devil. The world is in darkness. Jesus came to save people who were under the power of the devil and who were living in darkness. There's nothing like this truth, the truth of the gospel, in any other religion in the world. There's no other. I keep saying this because I want to pound it into your heads. Okay, you go to college, you see on television all religions are pretty much the same, and you, they'll look for parallels in various religions. I mean, if there weren't something true in other religions, they'd never catch on. There has to be at least some truth there. But there's nothing like this truth in any other religion in the world. No other god in ancient or modern times ever deliberately gave his life to save his enemies. And whenever people say that Christ is just like some other dying and rising God in the old myths, they miss this central New Testament truth that Jesus willingly gave his life to save the enemies of God. So Jesus offered himself to the Jews on Palm Sunday. And on Friday, they insisted that the Roman governor crucify him. So Jesus was killed by the Jews and by the Gentiles, and these are the ones he came to save. He came first to the Jews. They recognize him as king. The Pharisees say, the whole world is going after him. And John says in the rest of this chapter, yes, he's going to draw people from all over the world to himself. Now, we've looked at some basic truths. We've observed the text, picked out one thing out of many, and then tried to draw some truths out that the text teaches about that. And then, what do we do next? We try to apply it to our own lives. We have to think about what this means to us. And one of the first things that occurred to me as I looked at this is that our world is not just us. Sometimes we're just like these Pharisees. These Pharisees said the world has gone after Jesus. Their world was just the Jewish people. Nobody else really mattered to a first century Jew. The Jews of Jesus' day, you know what they called non-Jews, what they called us? Dogs. Now, not lap dogs, not like the seeing eye dogs that, you know, that Renee has raised, not something you pet and love, but like the scavengers that hunted in packs and ate the garbage in the streets. That's what we are in a Jewish mindset of the first century. We're just dogs, unclean scavenger dogs. Not only this, but we act like that sometimes, I think, because the world of many Christians is very small. Their world is just me and my family and my friends. And if they have a real big view of things, my town, my state, yeah, my country, maybe. But it doesn't really affect me. It's a small world. It's just me and us, people like us. That's my world. The Jews said the world has gone after Jesus. They meant our little group, some of them. Jesus came to save the world. Jesus came to bear fruit. He came to draw people from all over the world to himself. And if you want to be a truly biblical Christian, you need to think of the whole world as your world. All of its peoples, all of its tongues, all of its tribes, that is your world. Your world includes Iraq and Syria. Your world includes Nigeria and Indonesia. Your world includes Brazil and Australia. Your world is not just your family and your friends. That's the first thing. The second thing in applying this text is that our world is dark and hostile. It's dark and it's hostile. The world that crucified Jesus was dark and hostile to him, and our world is dark and it's becoming increasingly hostile to Christians and to Christ as well. The majority of the movies and the popular television shows are destructive to the Christian faith. They're not neutral. The majority of them are destructive to the Christian faith. You say, I don't think so. Well, look, if you want to convince me they aren't, first ask yourself some questions. How many popular shows assume that sex outside of marriage is just normal? How many of them just kind of assume that? It's not even, you know, a question. How many of the popular shows depict foolish, inept parents whose children are mouthy and disobedient? How many of them are like that? On the other hand, how many of them show a kind, strong father and mother who are devoted to each other and who lead their children well? How many shows depict that? There, you can find one or two probably, but how many? How many of them show Christians and pastors in a strongly positive light? You might find one or two. How many of them show Eastern mysticism in a pretty strongly positive light? You know, kind of God is everywhere, that sort of thing. The entertainers of our world are by and large hostile to Christ and Christian morality. They're against it. And they don't understand it. They're clueless. How about our government? Our government is increasingly hostile to the public expressions of faith. Faith should be individual. Faith should be private. In some states, not all, if you own apartments, you cannot refuse to rent people whose sexual lifestyle is totally opposed to your views, and you're afraid that their attitude might be a negative influence on your children. Doesn't matter. You have to rent to them, even if you live there in one of those apartments. Fortunately, that's not a national law yet. If you have a business, the insurance you offer must pay for IUDs and certain drugs that may perhaps cause abortions, even if abortion is abhorrent to you. Now, I think this is still before the Supreme Court. I don't know how it's going to come down. But the basic attitude of government seems to be, keep your faith to yourself, and we will tell you whether you can act on your faith publicly or not. That's the attitude of Midian government. How about college? Many young people from Christian homes turn away from Christ during their college years because many professors are notoriously hostile to Christ and Christianity. Many students don't realize that what they're hearing from their professors is not new and that it has been answered many times in the past, and the answers are not difficult. They don't know that. So, how ought we to respond? If our world is dark and difficult and dangerous to Christianity, how should we view the world? Well, the world is our mission field. The world is our mission field. Jesus came and died to save the world. He sent us out into the world to bring his salvation to lost men and women, whether they live in the United States or across the sea someplace else. If the world is our mission field, what do we say about it? The first thing is it's not to be hated and feared. Not to be hated and feared. I have to say that because some of the conservative talk shows and the news outlets seem to thrive on fear and hatred. And I played into that game a little bit just a couple of minutes ago, deliberately. They feed us with this us versus them attitude. The attitude that you sometimes get is, we are good, they are bad. We are clean, they are dirty. They're out to destroy us and our children. We have to fight them tooth and nail. It doesn't matter if we lie about them and distort the truth. What matters is winning the battle against those who destroy our culture. That's the attitude. Now, I may have overplayed that a bit, but not very much. Not much. Does that sound like the way Jesus talked? It does not. Jesus called sin, sin. But did he hate sinners? No, he didn't hate them. Did he think it was his task to win a culture war by any means, even deliberately distorting the truth? No. If we're followers of Christ, we must speak truly and prophetically about the sins of our culture. We say these things. But we must not fear and hate the men and women who are living in sin-blinded darkness. This fear and hate-mongering is not worthy of a child of God. If the world is our mission field, it's not to be hated. Well, what is it? It's to be loved for Jesus' sake. It's to be loved for Jesus' sake. Remember, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God loved a sin-darkened world, a God-hating world. And if we love the Son of God, we must love the world for which he gave his life. If we love the world, how will we speak about it? How will we treat it? Can you tell a homosexual that he is wrong and then kindly give him a cup of water or maybe even a hug in Jesus' name? Can you pray for actors who mock decency and basic biblical morality, or do you just kind of look down your nose at them? Can you speak of our president and the Congress and the courts without a disparaging sneer? Now, that's a hard one, isn't it? Sometimes. I did it myself. Yes, never mind. But you see how hard it is. If you love your child, you'll discipline when he's wrong, but you will not stop loving him. May God give us the grace to speak the truth in love to a culture that doubts that there is any such thing as truth. If the world is our mission field, it's to be loved for Jesus' sake and for us to give our lives for it, for us to give our lives for that world. John 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Well, Jesus is the grain of wheat that fell into the earth and died to bear much fruit. But we who believe in him and who serve him must do as he did. We must follow him. We can't die for the sins of the world, but we can give our lives for the world that Jesus died to save. That world included Jews and Gentiles. The world God calls us to serve is as large as the planet Earth with its 7 billions of people. And if we have a passion for God, we will be burdened with our mission to the world. Here, in Allentown, Emmaus, Schnecksville, and around the world. When studying a text, you need to follow these basic steps. Observe the text. Just look at it. See what jumps out. Then look for truths in the text that are universal. Not just something that applies to only one person, but that applies to all people. And then you apply the text to yourself. I've focused on one set of truths, that the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile world. But you might very well have latched on to something entirely different. You might have said, Jesus is king, as they proclaimed him on Palm Sunday. I ought to praise him as the people did on Palm Sunday. I haven't been very good at praising him. Father, help me to praise him more. That might be what you would have seen as you read this. Or you might have seen that Jesus is the light, and that comes up in our text. And you might have said to yourself, if I don't want to be wandering around the dark, I need to stick close to him. Father, please keep me close to the light. That might have been what you saw. Or you might have fastened onto that part that says the devil is the ruler of the world. And you might have said to yourself, I shouldn't follow the ways of the world, because if I do, I'll be following the devil. And you might have prayed, Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Now, all of those things and more are there in the text. But let's go back to the set of truths about the world. What would change in your life if you loved the world as Jesus did? What would change? Another question, do you hate and fear the world? When you see the news, does your stomach churn, your heart sometimes palpitate with fear for your family, for your children? Who's stronger, the devil or Jesus? If Jesus is stronger, do we have to be afraid of the one who's in the world? No, we don't. The world of the first century was just as corrupt as our world. It may have been worse, but the apostles were not discouraged. The apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it was that conviction that caused the gospel to explode into a corrupt, God-hating, pagan world. Hey, our world is becoming corrupt, God-hating, and pagan. Sounds like an opportunity, doesn't it? May God fill us with the power of Christ as we face that world and with the love of Christ. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the gospel is for you, just as it was for the Jews. Just as it's been preached all over the world by the apostles and by those who followed them. Won't you today bow your stubborn neck before Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior? Won't you come to him, trust him, and he will save you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your great kindness toward us. I pray that you will fill us with a heart for the world such as Jesus had. The world right close to us, yes. The world that is so corrupt and is affecting our lives, that world too. and the world far away. And we pray, Father, that we might see the power of the gospel going out into all those spheres, transforming them, changing them, that men and women and boys and girls might come to faith in Jesus Christ and have eternal life through him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.